tonight. Let's make sure we're in fellowship and continue on here looking at the matter, the most important thing that outside of the first advent that ever happened in human history, the reality of immortality for a human being. That is, of course, the first fruits, the first and a great harvest of believers that God will ultimately take to the kingdom. We're looking at now Roman numeral 6, the order and purpose of the resurrection, or of resurrection. It's just a concept, there's not just one singular. So again, there's the idea that there's only a single resurrection is incorrect. I understand why they got there. They looked at these verses that isolate on them, and you can make that case. But there's other verses that have to be compared. So again, based on the study of the Word of God, it becomes evident that you have more than one. Jesus Christ was the first man to be resurrected, and this fact has both theological and practical implications. We're dealing with subpoint 5 there under C, Roman numeral 6, C5. His body of resurrection is the basis for his immortality. 1 Corinthians, we looked at the Matthew passage in first session. 1 Corinthians 15. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this is not an option. Any idea of a mortal body, a perishable body, inheriting the kingdom of God is completely bogus. I don't know where anybody would ever have gotten that. This is a divine necessity. It uses this little three-letter word of necessity, DEI, D-E-I. It's absolutely necessary that the it's not just a good idea. It has to be done. The perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And death, of course, is the last thing he's going to conquer. Ultimately, there will be no more death. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And his Son has now been exalted to that same status. He shares in the status of God. Obviously, he is God. But in his humanity now, he's sharing in that status. 1 Timothy also 6:16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be the honor and glory and eternal dominion. And where God dwells, as we know, the Son is at the right hand in that immortal state. That he shares in all the glory of God. 6, his resurrection is necessary for him to do the following. Well, in order to be the head of the church, he has to be alive. That's kind of important. 1 Colossians 1:18. So if he's got to be alive, he can't be dead and be the head of the church. Nobody, you know, has the head of their church being dead. He is also the head of the body, the church. And of course, the church is alive, as we know, and so he would have to be. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. B, it is required to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Again, you only have two choices when it comes to the Davidic covenant, because David is promised either one of two things. 2 Samuel 7, verses 16 and 17. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. And so if he's going to have a forever throne, you've got two choices. The only two choices I can see as to how that throne could be occupied. And the idea of a throne implies a king that's on it, of course. A throne without a king is of no value. It's just a chair. And that's all it is. But the throne is vested with what it is because it's the king's seat. And your throne will be established forever. So how can God do this? Well, one of two ways is all I can see. One, there either have to be an unbroken line of kings that succeeded from David that extends all the way through history. Has that happened? And the answer is no. No, there's not been an unbroken line of kings from that family ruling over Israel. And the other one would be to have an immortal king, one who could rule on that throne forever that didn't have to be replaced. And this is, of course, God's precise plan. And so in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so Psalm 89 also, 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever. So this tells us, number one, it has to be a legitimate heir of David's. It has to be a part of the Davidic dynasty, this son here. And of course, some have read this, that David himself is going to rule on the throne. That's not correct. It's the greater son of David. David ruled over Israel for his period of time, 40 years or so, roughly. But then he died and went his way. He's done his thing. But David, my servant, is the seed of David. That's what he's talking about, as seen clearly at the beginning of verse 4. And I will build up your throne to all generations. Is there a Davidic king sitting in Israel right now? No, there's not. I wouldn't even know what tribe the guy, whoever's there is. I'm not sure who's in power there right now. I'm not sure they know who's in power there right now. And also, Isaiah 9:7. Actually, the thought begins in verse 6. Passage that most people have probably heard. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. And so, obviously, and when we get in, these are messianic promises, again, millennial promises. This is where that throne is going to be. Until that's all done, and then we move into the eternal state with the new heavens and the new earth and all of that. But it's very clear, again, that this child that's going to be born is the subject of all of this. And as we know, it was the virgin will be with child. And while many try to get around all that, they want to try to take the Hebrew term for virgin and say, well, it can mean this, a young woman, it doesn't have to be a virgin, and blah, blah, blah. The fact is, we know it was a virgin. We've got the New Testament revelation. And that takes great precedence over the Old Testament prophecy. It is the fulfillment of it, in fact. So you have to take them both together if you're going to. So he must be alive, of course, obviously, in order to send the Holy Spirit. Any promise he made regarding what he would do after he left them would all be wrong if he wasn't alive. He couldn't fulfill those promises. John 16:7. But I tell you the truth. And he knew they were upset because he told them he was leaving. They didn't really understand it, of course. But it is to your advantage that I go away. That's hard to believe when you've relied on this guy all your life. Well, not all your life, but since they'd gotten with him some 3 years earlier, 3.5 maybe, he is the only thing they've ever known. He set the agenda. They followed him. They didn't have to think of things. They didn't have to figure out what to do, even. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, Again, the parakletos, one called alongside. This word can be translated in a lot of ways depending on context. Here they've chosen a translated helper. Sometimes it's translated advocate because there are legal issues at stake when you're dealing with that matter. So sometimes it's like a lawyer, an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous, he is our advocate with the Father. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Their sin, they don't believe in me. That's the sin that's going to send them to hell. They don't accept the principles of the gospel. Righteousness, he will be the standard of righteousness now because they will not have a visible example. Jesus is going to the Father, but the Holy Spirit will be the one promoting righteousness among his people. And concerning judgment, the third thing is the judgment on Satan. The ruler of this world has been judged. He was judged in eternity past at some point. When he fell, whenever that was. We don't know. We don't have a time. It was sometime after original creation, so it wasn't, quote, technically, I don't suppose, an eternity past. But I don't know that we had any way of marking time then. Time did not begin to be marked until restoration, it appears. So if they marked time before that, however they marked it. But judgment, the ruler of the world's been judged. We know that the sentence has been passed. He has been sentenced to the lake of fire, the devil and his angels. It has just not been executed yet. So this leads to the only conclusion that God is allowing this to be appealed. That Satan has appealed his decision. And of course, Satan fights this on many fronts. The judge must be recused. The judge can't be recused. There's no one else who can judge this case. Well, God is partial to his own case. Can't be. God is impartial. He can't even be partial to himself in that sense. And so he attacks the judge. The judge, you created me, so therefore you can't judge me. Let's see how that works for people. That's not going to work for anybody. You created me the way I am, therefore my fault was your fault. That's some of the approach people take. They blame God for what they've done. There's a whole bunch of believers. I know people on doctrine that are doing that all the time, every day. Explaining why they're no longer in Bible class, no longer pursuing God's plan. It's somebody else's fault, though. It's not theirs. I've heard it dozens of times from people. All the rationalizations. Well, the ruler of this world's been judged. It's over with. It just hadn't been executed yet, but it will be shortly. And that we rejoice in. God will crush Satan soon, quickly, under our feet. D, he must be alive in order to judge the nations. Psalm. This messianic psalm, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations conspire against the Lord? I've looked at this psalm in the Hebrew, and this is a much better translation. It's not just that they're in an uproar. They're actively scheming and conspiring against God. They don't want God's rule. And why do the peoples plot something useless? The kings of the earth will withstand him. And the powerful men are entrenched against the Lord and against his own. See, this is a problem. When people look out there at the cosmos, they do not see what's actually going on. There are powerful men in powerful places that are entrenched against God, that are digging in. And maybe they think they're going to win in a fight with him. But that's a huge mistake. You should not really think that at all. You're never going to win in a fight. Let us tear off their restraints and throw off their ropes that bind us. Any kind of constraint, the divine institutions, marriage, volition, they want to cast these off. They want to say they don't exist. Nationalism. All that's involved in marriage. Not just the fact that it's male and female. That it's not homosexual, that it is monogamous, that it is one man, one woman, all time. That's the ideal. So they don't like that. You have people living together. You have people living together out of wedlock. I know people on doctrine that were doing that. They tried it anyway. They didn't fly with me. And I called them on it and told them, you can't do this. And this is not acceptable. But people do it anyway. It doesn't matter what I think. They're going to do what they want to do. But here, verses 8 and 9, ask of me here. This is the day of the resurrection, apparently. Because he says, today I have begotten you. That this appears to be the speech that God gives him as he appears in the third heaven. Ask of me. And this is actually an imperative. He's commanded to ask. And I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. And ultimately, when the righteousness of God is judged and people are judged, they're going to find they fall far short of that. And the righteousness of God will crush them. Because they themselves are not righteous. And they, unfortunately, is the warning here. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment, verse 10. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And Jesus Christ is coming back, and yeah, he's angry. And he's going to give expression, full expression, to the righteous indignation that he has, that has been stored up. God is a God of indignation every day because people are constantly poking him in the eye. Come along. Their activities, the homosexuals, the lesbians, the queers, the trans, all that, the criminal element out there that doesn't mind. Did you hear this the other day? 6-year-old kid brings a gun to school and shoots his teacher. The whole family should be executed. How did the kid get the gun? What's a 6-year-old doing with a gun? And the parents should be punished for this. But, you know, if you take the whole family and execute them publicly on television, maybe they'd think long and hard about locking up their guns. And I hear all this, you know, with all the marijuana edibles. Kids are getting into it. Well, put your drugs away. I mean, God, I was a stupid unbeliever and I knew hide the drugs from the kids. I was a child, much more than a teenager, hardly. And I knew better than that. No, the world is insane. And they ignore God. And look at the lifestyles that we have out here now, of what the cosmos pursues and thinks is good. It's not. So again, he must be alive. He's going to judge the nations. When he gives you the nations and he judges them and breaks them with a rod of iron, you've got to be alive to do that. It's kind of important. Also, Revelation 12:5. And, this is kind of the summation of that prophecy that we looked at there. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. And this is all symbolic language dealing with the first advent, the virgin birth, that Israel, in the analogy, is the nation, that Jesus is certainly Jewish, comes through the nation of Israel, no question. Tribe of Judah, he's going to rule the nations, but in the interim, he was caught up to the throne. This has to do with the period we're looking at now between the resurrection, or the final ascension, whenever that was, maybe the day of Pentecost, or just 10 days before Pentecost there. So you're looking at that, in that period from the time he's caught up to the throne, when he's taken up in glory, until now, at least, that's where he sits. That's his throne. So practically, his resurrection forms the basis for the believer's confidence in his future resurrection and his inheritance in the eternal kingdom. Again, if there's no resurrection, why would we think we're going to be saved or raised? If Christ isn't, that's what we base our entire theology on. Our entire hope is based on him and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, in other words, this is the content of the preaching, that we preach that Christ was raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And see, this is where you get into, you kind of have different ways Paul deals with these different churches. For instance, when you saw there in Philippians, and we just went over that passage, where he says, if in any way you think something differently, God will reveal that to you. But Paul makes no big deal about it, and he doesn't challenge him on it. But these are otherwise positive believers, who are advancing and growing, and he knows this, and that they want to do the right things. Corinthians, maybe not so much. A little bit different group there. If you ever saw some of those Saturday Night Lives about the alien abductions, my experience was a little different. You know? So there were some funny skits on that one. But if Christ is preached, and Paul is essentially saying that he is, first class condition here, that he's been raised from the dead, this is my teaching. How do you argue with this? And he points out the insanity of their position. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. So apparently these people are people who had been influenced maybe by Sadducees or some other group. We don't know. There's all kinds of weird beliefs out there about death, life, and life after death. There's whole segments of the population that believe in reincarnation and just keep coming back and doing this over and over again. No, a soul, and that was one of the things, I think it was Aristotle, although I'm not sure, but I know one of them, they argued that if the soul exists, it must be immortal. How do you get it not to exist? Not eternal, but immortal, that the soul can't be destroyed. And it can't. It can be undergoing a constant destruction, but it'll never be permanently eradicated. The soul lives forever. But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our gospel is in vain, essentially. This is stupid, because if he hasn't, your faith is in vain. It's useless. Our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. And there you would probably translate the genitive against God. You're maligning God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You get the idea he's trying to drive this point home? Because a lot of this he says two or three times. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And that's what some people believe, that you die and that you're like a dog. You just go to sleep and that's it. You don't have a soul. Humans just die. Whatever. You just never wake up. You're just like asleep. That's not true, but that's what some people believe. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're dead. It's over with. We don't have any chance of seeing them again. That would be the argument for that. That life is over for them and it's over for us and any future relationships not to be had. But that was one of the things I was just thinking, I happened to think about it yesterday, Bob and Janelle Accord. And I thought, you know, I'm glad they're reunited together. You know, he died many years before she did, but I'd be glad that they're reunited. See, I'm dumb enough to believe all this. I believe that they're together and that they're alive and that they're conscious. Well, what are they doing? I don't know. So if Christ has not been raised, and then those who have fallen asleep have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied, because we're really stupid. You should really feel sorry for us if this is all true. But it's not all true. So Romans chapter 8, again, we rejoice in hope. And hope of what? Hope of the glory of God and sharing in that glory. Not that God's glory will just be manifested, but that we share in that. Romans 8, 11. And again, the level of that glory, the level of blessing, we fully believe will be commensurate with the level of suffering in this life. No one suffered more than Jesus did. He was absolutely perfect. I think about that all the time when I'm ready to throttle somebody. You know. He never had that. And I know the standard's high. It's really high. I mean, he never had a mental attitude sin. I can probably go 5 minutes behind the wheel and I've committed 50 of them. Now, I'm trying to get better. I'm working on it. See, and I make jokes about this, but I'm aware that it's a weakness. It's not something that's good. And you sit there and you gripe about the stoplights, mutter, and this and that. And so I've really been, a lot of this stuff we've studied, it's been really gobsmacking me. But it's good. You have to deal with it, and that's part of growing up. Now, verse 11, Romans 8, 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And again, first class condition for the sake of argument. And in our case, we know that it does. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so, because he can give us this life, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. But sometimes the flesh feels like it's an obligation, doesn't it? I mean, there's sins we want to do that we don't mind doing. Now, obviously, guilt might come in after that. Hopefully it does. If you can sin and not feel guilty, you might be headed for trouble. That your conscience is suffering under that. But that's why the conscience is there. And what is the conscience's primary deal? It's to condemn you. And even in Romans, when Paul writes about that, the conscience, alternately condemning or acquitting. But condemning is the biggest thing the conscience does. Now, when you do things right, your conscience will, commend you on that, hopefully. But you, which do you feel worse out of your conscience, the condemnation or the commendation? And for me, I'm more aware of the condemnation. My conscience is telling me that's wrong. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. They may be number one, but try to not show them. You shouldn't do that. So verse 11 there, and also 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have an external witness and an internal witness. The Holy Spirit is the objective witness. Our spirit is the subjective witness. But even he himself now, because of the indwelling matter, is internal to us. So he testifies with our spirit. You should know you're a believer. Now, have you ever doubted your salvation? Of course you have. Everybody has. Everybody's doubted their salvation at some point or another, I'm sure. But these are the kinds of verses that we can look to and say, well, we may doubt, but that doesn't rule this out, that this is still true. And if we're children, we're heirs also. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, this is where heirship is connected to suffering. A glory is connected to suffering. And we've seen that clearly in Philippians 2 there. In the Christ hymn, so that we may also be glorified with him. If we suffer, that's going to be on us. But if suffering is a part of your niche and you endure it properly, then the glory is certain to follow. And also 1 Peter 1:3. And of course, this resurrection forms the basis for our hope for the future. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Again, this is not a hope that is based because he's alive. This is why our hope lives. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance. Now that's what we're shooting for. Maximum inheritance, maximum glory. And again, this will be accomplished through the function and origin and way of the local church. That's how this happens. People who abandon that are not going to inherit this in the way they could have. And they're going to find out there's going to be too late then, unfortunately. But there's many such doctrines that you have to deal with. People who ignore and avoid the doctrine of separation. That's going to come up and bite them eventually. And for some people, I've observed believers who at one time were positive, and they got to the point where they were much more comfortable with negative unbelievers than they were with believers. They would prefer to be around other people who are negative. And if that's your life, that's not good. I prefer the company of a positive believer. Well, the reality of his and believers' bodily resurrection has the further practical value of encouraging believers in terms of continued divine good production. One of the things that would, because we believe the resurrection is a reality, and that ours will be a reality, this is designed to provide motivation in time. These doctrines that we study aren't just simply to build your theological grid so that you think properly. They are that. But they also have practical applications and implications with regard to this. So therefore, my beloved brothers, therefore, based on what? Based on all that he has said about the perishable not inheriting the imperishable, about death being swallowed up in victory, about the victory we have in Christ. Because of all of this, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, that this will be rewarded. And this is, and again, I had people, I remember Mark Griffin, those of you know him, he told me, you know, SG3 is not a good motivation for serving God. Really? I think Paul disagreed with you. I think I'll take Paul's view on this one. But this is how insane people can get when they want to go back to being fundies, which he did. And that's all he wanted. He wanted to reject certain things. Not just that, but to say that the idea of reward doesn't motivate people. Have you heard of the Super Bowl? Have you heard of the U.S. Open? Have you heard of the presidential election? To think that winning and all of that doesn't have any, future glory doesn't have any motivation for people, you're insane. The people that want to win Wimbledon this year, they're doing all kinds of things that they have to do to try to win Wimbledon. The idea that future blessing is not a motivation in time is stupid, in my opinion. Of course it is. Did anybody ever hear of graduating high school? Doesn't that motivate you to get the job, get the education, and get out? You want to move on. Well, yeah, that's what. So the future motives or future blessing should affect our motivations in time, knowing these things. Well, D, second in order, comes the resurrection of church age believers. This is recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Again, those who are asleep is koimao. This is a verb that Paul uses. There's two verbs he uses for sleep, kathudo and koimao. Koimao means, it's a euphemism, it's death. Koimao is used for the sleep of death. Kathudo is used for legitimate sleep. So but both of them have the idea of sleep, but Paul separates them so that you can tell what he's talking about, because he'll use a specific vocabulary. So we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have died, is what he's saying. So that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Now, we understand, and again, you've seen the Middle Eastern funerals. This is exactly what they're talking about. This is not the proper way to grieve. This is people giving vent to their emotions and running rampant and no constraints and no restraints and any of that. That does not glorify God with death. That you have to be somewhat staid about it. You have to kind of be reserved a little bit. But yes, do you feel bad if somebody dies you love? If somebody that you love dies and you don't feel bad, there's something wrong with you. Of course we feel bad. There's loss. There's pain. There's sorrow. You may have tears. But again, all within the confines of the understanding that if they're believers, this isn't the end. And that's who he's writing to here, is to believers about believers. That those who have died there in Thessalonica, perhaps. And so he doesn't say that you won't grieve at all. He qualifies it that you won't grieve in a particular way, the cosmic way. Oh, this is the end, you know, carrying on, throwing yourself on the casket, screaming, crying, you know, all that. That's not appropriate for the believer to conduct themselves in that fashion, certainly not publicly. Now, can you mourn quietly in private or loudly in private? I don't care. Yes. Yes, and you're going to have this. Again, there are people that kind of acted like if you have a human emotion, you're not applying doctrine. Human emotions are part and parcel of all this. I hate to break it to you. You can't separate them from it. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, first class condition. But this is assumed for the sake of the argument. But in this case, we do. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now, the fact that Paul indicates that this is new revelation should tell people that this isn't the general revelation of resurrection. Everybody has already known that. Jesus had taught, every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, he will come on the clouds of heaven with great glory. How are you going to miss that? Well, you can't miss the second advent. It's impossible. But here he's not talking about the second advent. The second advent really is spoken of in terms of the Lord and his angels. Believers are never really kind of mentioned in that. So we who are alive and remain. This is new revelation. We who are living and remaining until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, there's an order of events at the rapture. And that order of events is the dead in Christ are raised first. Well, actually, the descent comes first. Obviously, he has to depart heaven. If he's at the right hand of God in the third heaven, he has to depart there, get up, depart there, make the trip to earth. Now, how long does that take? Well, reading this, it doesn't sound like it. It sounds like it's timeless. It sounds like he makes it in a split second. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. How long will that take? Well, if it was the way he went up, it could take quite a while. Because they were watching him ascend on a cloud out of their sight. And the implication, I think, is that it was slow rather than quick. That they stood there gazing into the sky even after they lost sight of him. I don't know how far you could see a body in the clouds. So the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. There's going to be a voice of command. And that voice may well say, come up here. That's what it says in Revelation 4:1. Come up here. And whatever the shout is. And the voice of the archangel would suggest the voice of the archangel is loud. That this is going to be an earth-shaking shout. Now, again, at this, will the cosmos hear any noise? Will they be aware that something's happening? Hard to say, but we do know that, like, for instance, when they were there with Paul on the road to Damascus, that Paul could hear the voice and understood what was being said, and the men could hear the voice but couldn't understand it. Or they could hear the sound, we might say, maybe not even voice. And so God, what they will hear, not hear, we don't know. For us, we will hear a command and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, after they have risen, they've received their resurrection bodies. And this doesn't take long. Again, we're talking probably less than a second. The twinkling of an eye has been defined as 2/5 of a second. So, I don't know. Whatever it is, not long. Then we who are alive and remain, and that's to remain here on the planet, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Literally to a meeting of the Lord in the air. That meeting, I believe, is the Bema Seat. I believe it occurs in the air above planet Earth. I mean, he may take us back to heaven to administrate it. But one of the things he says is, behold, I am coming and I bring my reward with me. Why would he bring the reward if he's not going to bestow it? And it seems to me that he has the reward with him when he comes. And that the judgment is there above the site of our either triumphs or tragedies, the earth below us. So, where the Bema Seat is administered does not affect our Christian lives, obviously, and all that. But I've always perceived it as that meeting is the Bema Seat, I believe. That's the meeting we're getting called to. And we know what that involves. Evaluation of your entire phase two. How did you do? And again, what's rewardable, that's what he will reward. And we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Obviously, from there, we apparently return to the third heaven. We're not really told, but that's been the general consensus of orthodoxy over the years. So this event is known as the rapture, and it involves the instantaneous resurrection of all church-age believers, those living and those who have died, from the day of Pentecost until the return of Christ. And we're going to have to stop there today. Today is our time to observe the Lord's table. So we'll close this class and get everything ready for that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that this would encourage and comfort us in the fight we fight so that we continue to advance forward in your kingdom. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.